start out by reading 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. You've heard me reference this scripture more than once, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. My manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to look at a section of the Gospels as we are back, at least briefly, at a look at the life of Jesus Christ. This is something of a parenthesis, you might say, concerning John the Baptist and the circumstances surrounding his demise. We're going to look at what his courage cost him, or what his courage bought for him, we might say. The first portion of this, we're going to read in just a minute, but the first portion of this is just a very brief reminder of what Jesus was about and what Herod thought concerning Jesus' ministry. And recall, at this point, we have come through this whole sequence of the apostles having been sent out to participate in that first century Jewish mission. And we concluded that by saying that Jesus then followed up on their work, their ministry, their teaching, their going throughout all the cities and villages that he would come to. And he began to follow up behind them and to confirm their teaching, to express the kingdom, to do the work of the ministry that he had been called to do. When we look at this section, though, we are stepping apart, stepping outside of the chronological flow of events, and we're going to go back a little bit and look at some of the things that happened previous to these events concerning the first century Jewish mission that the apostles had been installed and been sent out on, I should say. Let's read this section. It's in Mark 6, 14 through 29. Now, King Herod, and remember this is King Antipas, Herod Antipas, heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers that are working him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod was on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials and chief men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you. He also made an oath, swore to her, and said, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And her mother said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded John in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl went and gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Heavenly Father, we read about a rather horrible event. We read about something that was a rather dramatic, I guess we could say, expression of courage on the part of John the Baptist. And we pray, Lord God, that we can learn from this section of Scripture. I ask that you'll enable me to speak those things that you've placed on my heart today, and that we can benefit from this particular passage of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that what was happening here was the fact that Jesus was doing the work of the ministry as he followed up on the advance guard or the advance teaching and mission work of the apostles. Herod apparently hadn't ever seen Jesus, and we need to realize that Herod Antipas, his kingdom was known as Galilee and Perea. Now later, Herod Agrippa would have the entire realm that used to be the realm of Herod the Great. But at this point in time, Herod Antipas only had Galilee and Perea, and that was Galilee and the north of that. that he ruled over. And this event took place apparently in Tiberias, which was on the south west shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Herod hears about these things. He hears what is going on, this teaching, this powerful ministry of healing, and he suggests, perhaps just ironically or perhaps just in a sarcastic fashion, well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We don't know that he thought superstitiously that it was John reincarnated or reanimated. He may have simply said, someone has taken his place, so to speak. I got rid of John, and now there's someone out there just like him or somewhat like him. Although John the Baptist never performed the miracles, and that might be why he was thinking in a more superstitious fashion, thinking, well, he's raised from the dead, and so he has this power to work miracles. Other people were thinking that it was Elijah, thinking that this is the Elijah to come before the king, when they missed the point that that's what John was. He was the Elijah. And in the majority text, it doesn't say that this is the prophet. It says that it is a prophet like one of the prophets. So this is the setting. Christ is continuing in his ministry. This is a little bit of a vignette that we are looking at. The Bible gives us. Mark has the fullest account. And it is a parenthesis to the work of Jesus Christ. It tells us about the demise of John the Baptist. What I want to look at is the fact that we have a dauntless John the Baptizer who is in conflict with a despicable Herod Antipas, and also is confronted by the depraved Herodias. And that's what we're going to look at today. The first thing we need to realize, though, when we look at this passage, is that we must draw into this event, or bring into this, some of the background concerning John the Baptist. And if you remember what we've seen when we first began our walk through the Gospels, John the Baptizer was not one to pull punches. He spoke his mind. And we see, for instance, when the people were coming to him, not just the scribes and Pharisees, but he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He uses very dramatic and powerful language to express the ministry of the coming Christ. He would have his winnowing shovel or fork in his hand, and he would separate the wheat from the chaff and burn up the stubble and so forth. And so John was very forceful in his language. His ministry is described in similar terms, that all the valleys would be raised up, the mountains would be brought low, the crooked ways would be made straight, which is a very dramatic way of saying that he's going to prepare people's hearts to hear the word of the kingdom. He's going to do some dramatic, by the power of the Spirit working through him, some violence, you might say, to the way that people think and the way that people are. He's not going to do physical violence, but his words and the Spirit of God working through his ministry would do violence in the hearts of the people, so that they would remove the obstacles to the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what he was all about. And John did that in a way. He pulled no punches. I can imagine the figure that he would cut, if you will, dressed in this camel's hair robe with a leather belt, and we always see him in popular depictions with the long hair and beard, and he probably was, because as a Nazarite. So John's character was courageous. He was dauntless. He was not someone that was easily pushed around. In fact, there's no indication whatsoever that anyone ever pushed him around. We also know from the scripture that he was a humble man. We saw in the account of John that when the ministry of Jesus Christ began to gain preeminence, that some of the disciples of John came to John and said, "Hey, what's going on? This guy's getting more a share, if you will, of the crowd's attention than you are." And John said, "Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to diminish. He's supposed to increase. I'm not here just for myself. I'm here to prepare the way for him." And so John understood his understanding was such that he realized that his ministry was temporary. He was a prophet, like the prophets of old. This is what Jesus talks about. And remember that when the disciples of John came and said these things to Jesus, Jesus responded by telling John, remember he was in prison at the time, and the disciples of John came and said, "Are you the one?" John wants to know, because John had been put in prison. They came and said these things concerning the questions of John, Jesus responded with an affirmation of John the Baptist's ministry and that he, in fact, had been sent by God to do this work. But he's a man of courage, a man of courage and a man of wisdom. He was a man of vision, a man who understood what God was about, and he knew the ways of God. It wasn't just that he was somebody who had a loud mouth, you might say, who was able to draw a crowd, because he knew the ways of God. He knew the Scripture. Because what he had done here was when Herod Antipas, had married his brother's wife, who actually was his niece as well. The niece was married to Herod Antipas' brother, and so she was married to her uncle and divorced him to marry her other uncle. Well, John spoke out against that in no uncertain terms. And he knew the Scripture. He knew that in Leviticus 18, which what we call Leviticus 18, it says that that was not a right relationship, that you cannot marry your brother's wife. And he didn't address the issue of the incestuous relationship of an uncle and niece, but he addressed the fact that you cannot marry your brother's wife. The only time that would be the case when you could, according to Deuteronomy, is when the brother was dead and left no children. But she actually had, Herodias had a child, had a daughter, as we see in the text here. So John spoke out forcefully about this issue. He says, you can't do that. You are married in a relationship that is adulterous. You cannot be in this relationship. And he hammered away at it. According to the Greek, he continually brought this up. We don't know if every day he went to the door and knocked on the door and said, by the way, can I come in and tell you something? You're not supposed to be married to her. We don't know how he did it, if it is popular preaching in messages and he wasn't really a king. He's a tetrarch. He had a fourth of the kingdom of Herod the Great, so he wasn't actually a king. He went by the term Herod Agrippa, king. But we don't know how he brought this to his attention, but apparently he did on a repeated basis. Courage is a requirement for the prophetic office. You look at Scripture, Samuel, who confronted Saul. Nathan confronted David. And in any case, by the way, it would be at the risk of their life, but Samuel confronted Saul, and Saul was unhinged, so who knows what he would have done, but Samuel had no problem confronting him with his sin, Nathan confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba, and the murder or the killing of Uriah. We have other prophets like Elijah and Elisha. If you look through the text, you'll see that it was at the risk of their lives they did what they did. In fact, Elijah had to run from Jezebel, who ironically is very much like Herodias. The relationship between Jezebel and Ahab is very much like Herodias and Herod Antipas. But Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we read about the contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's life was threatened. Daniel and his friends speaking truth to the king of Babylon and his friends actually thrown to the furnace. They were, quote, killed and were saved by the angel and brought out alive. So they didn't actually die, of course. But the point is their lives were put in danger. It requires courage to be like John the Baptist. Remember the song in Sunday school, Dare to be a Daniel? Well, you have to have courage to dare to be a Daniel. You have to have courage to be the dauntless John the Baptist. And these men that we've talked about and John himself were willing to lose their life for the sake of God and His kingdom, for the rule of Almighty God. But as I mentioned earlier, courage isn't enough. They had to know what they're talking about. John had to know the Scripture. And we aren't certain how he learned what he knew, but he did know the text. He knew the Bible. He knew the ways of God. Whether he was part of the party of the Essenes, we don't know. That would be a little bit unusual because they were a group that separated themselves from culture and would not normally speak to civil polity or to the civil leadership in this case, as John did. In any case, John knew the Scripture. And by the way, if he was part of that particular religious group, he would have been swimming upstream there too, because that was not the way they did things. In any case, John knew the Word. He had the wisdom of God, and he coupled that with the courage that was given him by the Holy Spirit. So John, dauntless in the face of danger, he was a man apart, willing to stand alone. He didn't go with the flow. The religious leaders of the day would not have wanted to rock the boat because it would have upset the status quo, which would have upset their position in society. So what we see from John's example is that a prophet is only concerned with obedience to God. That's what he's concerned with, not his own life, not his own desire, but with God and God alone. Dauntless John the Baptist was dealing with the despicable Herod Antipas. Now, we need to know a little bit about Herod Antipas, and I'll just call him Herod and Antipas both throughout this, so I hope we won't get confused, but he was one of the sons of Herod the Great, born in 20 BC to one of the many wives of Herod, who in this case was a Samaritan woman, Herod the Great. And he was one of the few, or I shouldn't say one of the few, one of the lucky ones who survived his childhood, because Herod the Great was good for killing his own children, his wives, and anybody else who stood in his way. So he grew up, he married a daughter of a Arabian king. Artus was the king's name. We don't know the name of the woman he married, but in about AD 29 he went to Rome to visit his brother, actually his half-brother, Philip. And by the way, there was a couple different Philips too. There was Philip Herod, and who was in Rome, and another Philip who actually ruled a portion of Herod the Great's old kingdom. Why they named everybody with the same names, I don't know, but everyone had the name Herod attached to part of their name, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. In this case, there's two Philips. But this Philip was a half-brother, and he lived in Rome. Herod Antipas went to visit AD 29. This would be just previous to or about the time that Jesus was beginning his public ministry, which means it was about the time that John was beginning his public ministry. So these things begin to unfold all at the same time. He goes to Rome to visit his brother. He meets Herodias, who is his niece and the wife of his brother, and falls in love. Well, it's some kind of a weird infatuation. It wasn't what I would particularly call love. But while he was there, Antipas and Herodias conspired together and decided, you leave your husband, you leave your wife. And somehow word got out, by the way, so that before he returned to Palestine, his wife fled the scene, and maybe she feared for her life, and went back to her father, or just to a palace, fortress at the edge of her father's kingdom. Antipas, Herod Antipas, didn't care. He goes back, he brings Herodias and this daughter with him, and figures that things are all okay. But this is the scolding by John begins. And again, this is right about the time that Jesus was beginning his ministry, just a little bit before that. In fact, it began to unfold in around AD 30, 31, when things started to happen. And John probably began to scold Antipas, Herod Antipas, at that point. Which, of course, as we see from the text, made Herodias quite angry. I should also mention that about AD 36, which would be after these events took place, there was a war between Herod Antipas and his former father-in-law, in which Herod's army was wiped out. And the Jews, actually, according to Josephus, said, well, that's because of the murder of the just and holy John the Baptizer. So they, even the Jews, recognized John as a holy man and recognized that Herod Antipas was wrong to have him executed. And this took place after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so it was after these events. But the Jews looked back on this thing that happened about probably 4 to 5 years earlier and said, that's why this happened. And when that took place, I should also mention this, that the Romans came down to help Herod Antipas. We're going to punish the Artus, the Arabian king. But all of a sudden, Tiberius, the Roman emperor, died, and that kind of put a hold on everything, so they didn't end up carrying this any further. After he died, Caligula ascended to the throne. Now, also I should mention this, that Herod Agrippa was a friend of Caligula, the Roman emperor. And when he ascended to the throne, Herod Agrippa, who was... Now, this is all kind of confusing, but I need to tell you this so you can understand a little bit about the relationship between Antipas and his wife. Herod Agrippa was a brother of Herodias. He was given the position of a king because he was a good friend of the Roman emperor. This made Herodias angry and jealous, so she goaded her husband into going to Rome and asking for the title of king as well. She said, if my brother has it, you should have it too, and maybe you can get some more territory, because right now my brother is ruling north of your region, north of your territory, and it's not any bigger than yours, and so he has this title of king. You should have it too, Antipas. So reluctantly he did so, about AD 39. And when he arrived there, Agrippa had been stirring the pot with a conspiracy. And when he arrived, the emperor was reading a letter, ironically enough, from Agrippa, that accused Antipas of treason. And he looked up from the letter and said, is this true? Do you really have armaments for 70,000 men tucked away and ready? And he had to say yes. And so he was banished. He lost everything. He was banished, his property, his kingdom, everything, and Agrippa took over his realm and later took over the realm of Judea, and Samaria, and so had the entirety of Herod the Great's realm. It is Agrippa who we read about in Acts 12, and it was he who died the infamous death that we know of when the worms ate him. But Antipas was like the rest of the Herods. He was despicable. He was all about himself. He was all about pleasure and the sensuous things and pleasure of being in a position where he could do whatever he wanted, basically. And he was, as we see, driven by his own wife to do things that he didn't want to do. Very much like Jezebel and Ahab in the Old Testament. But here's a man who is called by Jesus the fox, Luke 13:32, and actually it's a feminine, it's vixen. And what Christ was saying is that this Antipas was weak, cowardly, cunning, sly, deceitful, someone you didn't want to mess around with because he'd stab you in the back. And his downfall was his weakness, actually. It was weakness, I should say, his inability to stand up to his wife was his downfall. But somebody that really didn't care about truth, didn't care about righteousness, didn't care about the things of God by any means. He was not a believer. He was not a Jew. He was just an Oriental king who had the power to do as he saw fit. This is who John was up against. And so what he did when John began to preach and to speak against this illicit relationship, he finally put him in prison. Now, his wife Herodias wanted John dead, but Antipas was too weak for that, stuck him in prison. And probably they were having this banquet in the upper floors of this palace at Tiberias while John was in the dungeon, languishing in chains. And Herodias understood this, and so she had been plotting. She wanted to kill John. Herod Antipas knew in his heart, even though he was unregenerate, he knew that John was a good man. And it's funny about the wicked sometimes. They know truth and they hate it, or they misunderstand truth and love it. In this case, he knew truth. Antipas did, and he hated it. He couldn't stand this constant pressure, and yet he tried to alleviate his guilt by torturing himself when he listened to John. Now, we know folks like that. I'm sure some of us probably know people like that who they think they're somehow alleviating their guilt by being tormented for their sins. And in this case, that's what Herod Antipas apparently was doing. He took some kind of a perverse pleasure in listening to what John had to say. And it says in the text that he did many things. He did everything except for repent. And apparently what it means is that he reacted in a variety of ways. And possibly he did a number of works of charity, thinking, well, I know John's right deep down. I know it, so I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this. I'll do things that will maybe somehow alleviate this guilt and this sense of guilt that I have. It was a strange relationship between these two. A weak, guilty man, someone who had the power to snuff out John's life, but he was politically astute enough to know that if he did that, it might be costly to him. John was well-liked by the people of Galilee. He knew what he should do, but he wasn't willing to do what he was supposed to do. He had this grudging respect for John. And as I say, Josephus tells us that the Jewish people believed that Antipas suffered defeat in this battle against Artus because of what he had done to John. So this is who John's dealing with. It's kind of like a blob of jelly. Couldn't really get a hold of the guy. Couldn't really pin him down. He knew what was right, but was not willing to act upon that. In prison, John thought, well, I'll just shut him up. He won't be out there saying these things, and at least that much will be taken care of. But the other side of the situation, or the additional, I should say, portion of the situation, is that John was dealing with the depraved nature of Herodias. Now, this was a sister of Agrippa, who later ruled over the entirety of Herod the Great's territory, and she was a niece of Herod Antipas, granddaughter of Herod the Great. She had this grudge. Almost as soon, I would imagine, apparently, as soon as she arrived back there in Palestine with Herod Antipas, John was on the scene. And he began to say these things. You can't be married to her. She's not your rightful wife. Your brother's still living. You put away a wife for no particular reason. Herodias has a daughter, so there is no reason for you to be married to her. It's wrong. And he continued to drive this home, and so she hated him. Herodias hated John the Baptist, hated everything he was about, hated the truth. And so because she hated him, she loved death. The scripture says that those who hate God's word, God's wisdom, love death. And so she wanted to see him dead. Couldn't do anything about it. Her husband wouldn't give in on this particular situation. Consider the depth of her hatred, that she would scheme and conspire. And apparently that's exactly what she did. Conspired for years to find a way to kill John the Baptist. And so one day, it was the birthday of Herod Antipas. And apparently, as I say, it was in Tiberias at the palace there. And all the leading men of Galilee were there, celebrating with Herod Antipas, his birthday. Now, the men and the women wouldn't eat together. And so this had to be going on behind the scenes. Herodias had plotted and planned this situation. This wasn't spur of the moment. It was obviously not the spur of the moment. But she knew that Herod was a sinful, lustful, sensuous man. And she knew that her daughter was about 13 years of age at this time. We know from the historical accounts, somewhere around 13. If she would entice Herod by this dance, then she could probably get something out of it, hoping that this might be an opportunity. Now, in the Jewish culture, men and women wouldn't dance together. If they danced in the same proximity with one another, again, they still would be apart. And the dances were, I guess you'd say, cultural, yes, but religious in nature. But the Roman and Greek culture, this kind of dance, didn't tell us exactly what happened here, but apparently it was of the Greek style dance, which would be very seductive and sensuous, and it was designed by Herodias. She was using her daughter in this way to entice Herod Antipas to make a promise, to say something, to do something, to promise her something that he wouldn't otherwise do. So you can imagine, again, this wicked, depraved woman who would use her roughly 13-year-old daughter to entice and to seduce, really, Herod Antipas to do something that she wanted him to do. So she comes in, she dances, and everybody thinks it's great. And Herod says, well, whatever you want, I promise, with oath I promise, I'll pay it to you. And it's kind of hyperbole, because he didn't really have a kingdom, per se, to give away, that he could give away. But he makes his oath in front of everybody. And Herodias, you can just imagine, she's rubbing her hands behind the curtain there, behind the scenes, and this is exactly what I had thought would happen. And so her daughter comes in. Her name was, as we think, Salome. What should I ask for? And she says, well, you know what to ask for. Go in and ask for the head of John the Baptist. I want it now. Send someone down to the dungeon. Behead this man. I want to see that man's head. She runs back out there, and she added her own little bit, apparently. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter now. Well, suddenly, Herod Antipas thinks, what have I done? This was ridiculous. He's suddenly sobered up, and he realizes that he had done something very foolish. He doesn't want to waffle, doesn't want to look bad, and one of the things about a weak man is that they hate to look weak. So he finally says, all right, go get the head. sends an executioner down to the dungeon, down to the basement, and back they come with this gory trophy that is then given to the girl, and she takes it to her mother. You think about Herod Antipas. There was no reason. He didn't want to violate this oath and look bad in front of his guests. But it makes me think about Solomon when his brother asked for the hand of a former concubine of David. And Bathsheba was tricked into going to Solomon to ask this request. And so she comes in to Solomon. It's in 2 Kings 2, if you want to look it up sometime. And she comes to Solomon, and he sets up a throne for her, and she sits down. He says, "What is it you want, Mom? Whatever you ask for, I'll give you." And she says, "Okay, well, just this one little request. Can you provide your brother with Abishag, a concubine of your father?" And Solomon says, "No." He didn't say, "Oh, I made an oath, or I promise." He says, "No, I will not do that." And then, you know, the rest of the story. He went on to cleanse his kingdom of those who would attempt to bring his rule to an end. Herod Antipas could have done the same thing and said, "You know what? Walking in the footsteps, I should say, of Solomon, I'm not going to give you that. It was wrong for me to make that oath, and it'd be horrible for me to kill an innocent man. Forget it. Go tell your mother that she failed in this quest to have her vengeance poured out upon John the Baptist." But he didn't. He's killed. And it is revolting. It is a terrible thing that was done. And it's terrible to see how this came about. This dauntless John the Baptist, he's dealing with a despicable king and a depraved wife of the king, and in the end loses his life. Let me make some summation here, some conclusion or application, I should say. We live in a situation where we don't have to worry about this, I hope, that we're not in a circumstance where we might offend civil leadership to the point that they would seek our life and conspire to kill us. And when I say us, our life, I'm talking about the church at large, Christians who seek to do truth and do the right in this land. But I would remind you of our own history. There have been times in the history of this nation when civil leadership has done violence against the citizens because of their stand for truth. Abraham Lincoln suspended habeas corpus. He also shut down and physically had destroyed several newspapers who were opposed to his policies. Just sent in troops and his own people to wreak havoc, to destroy the printing presses and to drive them out of business. President Wilson did much of the same thing during the early part of the 20th century. In fact, although he was contemporary with Mussolini, the Italian fascist said that he patterned much of what he did after President Wilson, the oppression of his own people. We can look at some of the things that happened during the presidency of Franklin Roosevelt. And most recently, we can look at the events that took place in New Hampshire, where a 10-year-old girl was forced to attend public school because, as the judge said, her vigorous defense of Christianity proves that she needs to consider other worldview or other ways of life. Her vigorous defense of Christianity proves that she needs to be exposed to other points of view. Now, if that doesn't send chills down your spine, I don't know what would or should. The state, in this case New Hampshire, the judge saying that you don't have a right to bring up strong and committed Christians. You cannot do that in this state, is really what they're saying. The state can decide for you that your child should not be a strong, committed Christian, but instead should be like everybody else with really no commitment to anything. Again, not someone being put to death, but a 10-year-old girl forced to attend the state school because she believed the truth of the gospel. Now, it doesn't matter what you think about the public school. That's not the issue. The issue is that the state does not have that right, should not be able to do that. And although we live in a day that we, in this country anyway, at this point, are not concerned about losing our life for speaking truth or following hard after truth, as John the Baptist did. We do live in a nation where, at least in this particular case, there can be action taken by the state where there is force used to curtail and to minimize and to squelch the expression of the truth of the kingdom of God. Individual believers in this day and age, in this nation, under the protection of the church, need to begin to exercise the prophetic ministry. Now, we have talked before about how all of us are prophets. With the outpouring of the Spirit, all of us have the law written on our heart. All of us can express the truth. Now, some folks have a ministry that is more prophetic. I don't believe that the office of prophet exists any longer than in that someone is speaking the very word of God. We do speak the very word of God when we read and expound the scripture. But I'm talking about somebody like Elijah or Isaiah or someone. That kind of thing doesn't exist. But the ministry of the prophet still exists. Because all of us are called to a prophetic ministry in that we are supposed to speak all of the truth to all of life. To issues of morals, public policy, business, family, everything. We've talked about this before. So it's the duty of the church at large, locally, individuals in the church to speak truth. And in the case of this young girl who was forced into a situation because she had a strong commitment to Christ, that's the only reason that she was put in this position, because she has a vigorous hold or a vigorous defense of Christianity, we should speak boldly concerning those kind of situations. We should speak boldly concerning the circumstance that are happening in this country today. The civil leadership, the magistrates, are ministers of God, and therefore they are beholden to God. And we have the right, as those who are also submitted to Jesus Christ, to express express God's truth, I should say, concerning the issues of the day. One of the things that I want us to look at, and I'm kind of trying to wrap this up quickly here, but let's look back here at Deuteronomy and chapter 17. This is specifically spoken concerning the principles of kings. A king should not multiply horses, and this is verse 16, should not multiply wives, and he should not multiply silver, gather silver and gold and so forth. There's three principles there that obviously we don't have kings today who are multiplying horses, but the principle is that he's consolidating power, centralizing power, bringing about the ability to enforce his will on others throughout the nation. And that's one reason that our forefathers founded a nation that had a separation of powers, that there was not going to be a concentration of power. So a king who multiplies horses, the principle is someone who is seeking to centralize and to solidify their power over the rest of the nation. To multiply wives in that culture was to have foreign entanglements. And George Washington said we should avoid foreign entanglements. The treaties that were made, the covenants that were made between one nation and another were often ratified by the intermarriage of those royal households. And so in today's situation, it would be a king or a government that is involved in foreign entanglements, that is allowing other nations to impose their belief system on us. Look at the UN. That's our current administration is attempting to force on this nation the laws of United Nations, the cultural mores and norms of other nations are trying to be forced upon this country, and then to multiply the silver and the gold and to confiscate, is the case here, the wealth of the nation through heavy taxation and through other means of collecting wealth and redistributing wealth. And again, we see that principle being violated in this country. These are just some of the things that if we have the wisdom that John had, coupled with courage, we're able to speak effectively against the circumstance that we see ourselves in. John had courage, but he also had wisdom. We need to have courage as individuals, as the church, and be able to speak clearly and to hold accountable those who are called as ministers to God. If there is violence that is done toward us because of our stand for truth, we need to continue to speak truth. If there is violence that is done to us for speaking truth, the church needs to step up to the plate and protect those who are within its fold, I guess we could say, in doing the work of the prophetic ministry. What about lesser events, though? We're not always going to have this kind of circumstance that John had. We're not always going to have the situations where we feel led to speak about some of the big issues of the day. One of the things that I want to tell you as we conclude here is that God will lay on your heart what it is that He wants you to speak out about. Lee isn't here today, but he's someone who speaks prophetically. He writes letters to the editor frequently, and he also is persecuted for that, I might add. He receives letters in reply and so forth. He's actually had people drop by the house, I guess, that have been in vehement disagreement with him. And I've experienced some of the same thing as some of my articles have been published on different internet sites. I've received several emails calling me all kinds of interesting names. That's a very mild form of persecution, but it is persecution. And so what God lays on our heart, be it to stand against the issue of abortion, be it to stand against the expanding powers of the central government or whatever, the federal government, whatever it is that God lays in our heart, we have the duty to be acting as a prophet in that realm, in that particular issue, I should say, and to speak out about it, to express what God shows us in His Word, to have the courage to speak the truth, have the wisdom to understand how to address those issues. It's just as necessary to do that with these little things as it is to speak concerning the big issues. And as I say, the church gives covering to those who are acting as a prophetic voice on the variety of fronts that the Lord might have us work in, whether it be civil, cultural, in the media, or whatever. And Lee is a good example, and I wish he was here so he could hear that. He's speaking truth. As I conclude, I just want to remind us that we cannot remain silent, and we cannot think that it's somebody else's job. Consider what it is that God has laid on your heart, and then prayerfully think about what you can do. Does that mean that you always have to speak out concerning those things that God has given you a burden concerning? Probably, but maybe not. Maybe the Lord would have you band together with someone else to address that issue. But if God equips you to do that work, whether through writing letters to the editor, whether it be being involved in some other activity, you must seek to extend Christ's lordship in that area. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't feel adequate. Or, yes, I have this burden on my heart about this issue, but I think I'll just pray. Certainly pray. But we must seek to extend Christ's lordship in that area. And I want to tell you something, by the way, concerning letters to the editor. When I was deeply involved in some political activity up in the Spokane, Washington area, one of the things that we did was organize letter writing campaigns, letters to the editor. I think with a lot of folks, it's the first place they turn when they open the papers, look at the letters to the editor. And it is an opportunity to be published so that hundreds, if not thousands, of people can read what you have to say. So that is one way, for instance, to speak prophetically, and it's a pretty easy thing to do. So, look for ways to discharge that duty as God equips you to do so, so that you might extend the lordship of Jesus Christ in that particular arena. We should do so with courage and wisdom. Failure to follow up on what God has put before us will allow the world to encroach upon a realm that the Lord would have His kingdom to embrace. So I want to encourage you to pluck up your courage, to identify the despicable and depraved elements that need to be confronted in this land, and then, I guess I'd just say, get to work. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us all to